Good morning, everyone. Thank you so much for being here today. And if you're joining us over the internet, we want to welcome you. If you're joining us on the telephone, I want to say hello on behalf of everyone here. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And we'll be looking at verse 13 specifically today. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verse 13. Before we begin, let's go to our God in the word of a prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we're finishing up a short study, a short series that we've engaged with. And we've been looking about how the Lord has taught his disciples how to pray. And we've done so in an attempt to become more comfortable and more efficient in our prayer life and to understand how God would have us interact with him through prayer. I'd like to get to Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, perhaps in a few weeks. But today we're just going to focus on the last part of the Lord's Prayer, and that's found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. To date, we've seen some things. We've seen that we really get to pray with incredible privilege and incredible freedom and in confidence because God is our Father, capital F. He's not just aloof. He's not just out there in heaven, but he is our Father. So that what that means is we get to enjoy a close and very intimate relationship as sons and daughters because of what God has accomplished for us on the cross. But as we pray, we should never forget who we're talking to. We should never forget that our Father, he dwells in heaven. Indeed, he is the sovereign ruler of the entire universe. And therefore, his name is holy. And it is to be revered. We should never use God's name flippantly. Should probably repeat that. We should never use God's name flippantly, nor should we speak or act in a way that brings him dishonor. His name is hallowed. We've also examined what it means to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, and to do so from a 21st century perspective. We looked at what should be in our hearts as we ask our Father to give us this day our daily bread. And last time we saw how the forgiven are to be the forgiving. That's the stipulation. That's the rules of this covenant that we're in with God. Because he's forgiven us, the King expects us to be forgiving of one another. Today we're going to examine what Jesus meant in teaching us to pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Isn't that an interesting thing for Jesus to ask us and to teach us to pray for? What exactly did he mean by asking us to pray? Do not lead us into temptation? A few questions for you. Does this mean we need to actually fear that the Father will lead us into temptation unless we ask for him to not do so? Does it mean that God will set us up? Like he's leveraging us, like he's using his power to see if we're going to fail spiritually. Do you think he's going to set us up to see just if we're going to fall? I mean, why would we need to ask God to lead us not into temptation in the first place? Isn't that a foregone conclusion? What does Jesus mean, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? I think at this point it might be helpful to define some terms. For example, when talking about what temptation means in the Bible, there's two different ways the Bible uses this term. In talking about temptation, Jesus used a biblical word that can mean testing and trial and proving. I think a modern day example of this is, you know, think about COVID-19. And it seems like the world is racing for a vaccine. We all want to find a vaccine. They have to be tested. They have to be gone through a trial process. They have to be proven before they can be approved to patients. So we understand what this idea of testing and trial and proving means. And that's one way the Bible uses the word for temptation. The other way is just basically something we understand. It's the idea of enticement to sin. It's the idea of deception through the means of seduction. Think back to the garden where the devil enticed Eve through means of seduction in order to deceive her. So right from the start, I think we could see where this teaching from Jesus could be or can be a little confusing to those of us in the 21st century. Is Jesus asking us to ask God to lead us away from testing and trials? Or is he teaching us to ask God to lead us away from enticement to sin? To get to the bottom of this, I think we should acknowledge something that's really clear in the biblical narrative. And that's the fact that God does not tempt. James chapter 1, verse 13, where the author takes great pains to explain to us that such alluring temptations that we experience at times do not come from God. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Why? God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself tempts no one. So the Bible teaching is really clear about this. God does not seduce us to sin. Does not. And he cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But the Bible is also really clear. He does bring us about into moments and seasons of testing. And with testing comes the temptation to quit and not press on. For example, I want you to think back to the Old Testament where God tested Abraham. He tested Abraham. I think we get a really good picture of this. When God approached Abraham and told Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, Genesis 22:1 begins with these words, "After these things, God tested Abraham." And so God tested him to see what was in his heart. Did Abraham truly love God more than he loved his family? More specifically than he loved his son? Was God truly first place in his life? I love Jeff Wise for a variety of reasons. One of the reasons I love Jeff Wise is he's always bringing up this point in his prayers, in first place in our life. God was testing Abraham to see if God was first place in Abraham's life. We know he was, because Abraham obeyed God and attempted to follow through with that command to sacrifice his son. But at the last moment, verse 11 reads, "The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham,' and he said, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" So God put Abraham to the test. And Abraham passed that test. As with Abraham, God often tests us to see what's closest to our heart, right? In areas that we're most tempted to put before him. I think he does that specifically and on purpose. Maybe we're passionate about some hobby. Maybe we're passionate about our family, or maybe we're passionate or consumed about our appearance and how we look to other people. Maybe we're passionate about some sort of relationship. And often it seems that that's where our God tests us, to see where our loyalties lie. So like Abraham, will we prove our loyalty? Will we prove our devotion to God by putting his will first and his kingdom first? Or will we withhold something from him? Church, you and I must always guard our hearts and our minds. I really appreciated the article that be on guard for our hearts and our minds against any kind of form of idolatry. anything that might come before our God. Another significant test in the Bible was when God tested Israel, like the nation of Israel in the wilderness after the Exodus from Egypt. He allowed them to be thirsty. And he did that to test them. And we know that because in recalling this event, God's spokesman Moses told the people in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you to these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you keep his commandments or not." Of course, God tested Job. And God tested Jesus. If you recall, the Holy Spirit of God actually led Jesus into the wilderness to be tested. And Phil Elfke has pointed out many times that when God did that through his Holy Spirit, it's like the Holy Spirit took a hold of Jesus and forcefully led him out into the wilderness. God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tested. We're going to be tested. God will bring, shouldn't be a surprise to us. And I say that because the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, church, brothers and sisters, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." I hope you caught the word "when." Right? When. Peter didn't say "if." He said "when." You and I will be tested, we will be tried, and yet God's word, it calls us to rejoice in these testings and trials because we understand their purpose. James 1 verses 2 through 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Count it all joy. Why? You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So there's good that comes from trials. There's good that comes from testing. In them we're refined, we're molded, we're made into the image and likeness of Christ. So does God lead us into temptation? That's really the question, right? Does God lead us into temptation? The answer is, it depends on, you know, what you mean. To be tried and our faith proven, then yes, by his grace he does. If, however, you mean, does he entice us to sin, then the answer is always and unequivocally no. So understanding this, I think we can use that as a foundation to get to the meaning of Jesus' instruction to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Like Job, like Abraham, like Jesus, God will sometimes lead us into testing, but he'll never entice us to sin. And the idea of God leading his people, I think, is important. It's a common theme in the Bible. The book of Psalms especially is filled with pleas for God to lead us in his ways. For example, Psalm 5:8 says, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." A little later on in chapter 27, verse 11, the word says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path." So along with leading us towards good and leading us towards righteousness, I think we should understand something. We're all also asking God to lead us away from evil. That's really what my understanding is of what Jesus is teaching us in Matthew 6:13. This petition to not be led into temptation, it should reflect our desire to avoid the dangers of sin altogether. Christians, as people who have been born again, who have been made new, who are new creatures, we now want to live a new life. And we want to conquer the old weaknesses that formerly brought us down. In other words, we want to avoid the temptation to sin. You know, in studying this lesson, I read a great illustration I just wanted to share with you. The illustration goes like this. A mother takes her young children grocery shopping with her, comes to the candy aisle. You know where this is going, right? She knows that taking her children down that aisle will only stir up greediness in their hearts and lead to bouts of whining and pouting. So in wisdom, she takes another route. Whatever she may be needing down the candy aisle will have to wait for another day. So in this way, the mother averts unpleasantness and spares her children a trial. Praying, lead us not into temptation is like praying, God, don't take me down the candy aisle today. It's recognizing that we naturally grasp for unprofitable things, unhelpful things, and that God's wisdom can help avert the unpleasantness of our belly aching. Love that illustration. I love it because you and I know something. We know where our individual weaknesses are, don't we? Don't we? We know the spiritual territory where Satan frequently attacks us. We know that. So in asking God to lead us not into temptation, what we're asking is for his help and his guidance and his wisdom and his strength. We're praying for God to wisely lead us around these problem areas in our own life and to avoid the traps of Satan. Because the best way to avoid temptation is to be led away from it. I think this is seen in the second part of verse 13, where Jesus teaches us to pray, deliver us from evil. This is probably a form of Hebrew parallelism. Deliver us from evil is another way of restating, do not lead us into temptation. Some of your versions translate evil as the evil one, translations. For we need not only to be delivered from our evil passions, we need not only to be delivered from the evil in the world, we need to be delivered from our great enemy, the great deceiver and the accuser of God's brethren. We need to be delivered from the devil. And here's the thing, you and I should recognize something. God, when we sang about this, God is our fortress. He is our bulwark. He's the only one that can help us to overcome the devil. Jesus said, deliver us, right? It's a really interesting word. It's a strong word in the original language. It can be translated to rescue or to snatch. As in, Jesus is teaching us to pray and beg God to snatch us from the clutches of the evil one. The Bible describes Satan as a roaring lion, a prowling lion who goes around and he's seeking to devour and to destroy the people of God. So, my friends, if Satan's a lion, what does that make us? If Satan's a predator, what does that make us? We're his prey. We're his prey. Here's the thing. Without God, without Christ, without God's strength, you and I are prey. We're vulnerable. We're susceptible to the attacks of our enemy. So this is why we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So the $1 million question now is how? Like, how does God do that? How does God deliver us from evil? As with praying for our daily bread, we talked about this a few weeks ago. As with praying with our daily bread or for our daily bread, God's usual way of providing for his people is not what you might call miraculous direct means. I mean, for example, when we pray, God give us our daily bread, we don't expect God to give us our food, whether it be spiritual or physical, you know, by ravens. We don't expect God to multiply our bread that way. He certainly could, but not normally. He usually provides us with education and strength to work and an opportunity to work. And so through working and through earning a paycheck, we provide bread for ourselves. I think that's the same thing with being delivered from evil. I refuse to put God into a box, right? I'm not going to stand before you and tell the sovereign God what he can and cannot do. Sometimes God may directly intervene in our lives, but most of the time, God seems to work through our discernment. God seems to work through our good choices. God seems to work through our diligence as we take advantage of what we read in his revealed words. So how can we be delivered from evil? I'm going to offer you three suggestions, then the lesson's yours. The first suggestion is to consistently and constantly think about our Lord. Before Jesus went to the cross, he told Peter that Satan had asked him to sift like wheat, but Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would not falter, it would not fail, and you can find that in Luke 22. After this, Christ took Peter, he took James, he took John to pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was late. The disciples were tired. In Mark's version of this account, the Bible tells us, and he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Christ told them to pray for 1 hour, but they didn't. No doubt, we too often fall into temptation because we're just not faithful and consistent in our prayer. Like the disciples, we sleep. Like the disciples, we work. Like the disciples, we entertain ourselves. We should be praying. My friends, if we're going to conquer evil in our lives, if we're going to conquer evil in this culture, you and I must be a people who are known for prayer. Consistently pray for protection from the evil one and to be kept from circumstances that might overwhelm us. Secondly, we need to recognize our weaknesses and our vulnerability. I just alluded to this, but on our own we cannot possibly hope to defeat the attraction of this world, and on our own we cannot defeat the power of the devil. He's simply too strong. Like we just sang about, there is no one his equal on this earth. Temptations are too strong for us. We need God's wisdom. We need God's leading. We need God's grace. And yet it seems like this is where so many of us, myself included, fail. I'll explain it like this. We might unwittingly think that we're just too strong, right? We're too clever. We're too nuanced. We're just too smart to fall for the devil's traps. And when we get to think like this, because we're so strong and clever, what we actually do is open the door to things like worldly entertainment. We might surround ourselves with people who are not serious about God, not seeking to obey Him. And we might convince ourselves that we're just too strong to be overcome by the influence of the world. And here's the thing. Part of growing in spiritual maturity is having the self-awareness to recognize our own weakness. I'll say that again. Part of growing in spiritual maturity is to be self-aware enough to know that you and I are weak. Paul had this ability. Paul said that nothing good dwelled in his flesh. Romans 7:18 reads, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." He knew he was weak. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul famously calls himself the chiefest of sinners, the foremost of sinners. My point is that Paul recognized his great weakness, and that is actually what made him strong. Every one of us are vulnerable to the temptation of sin, and that's why God's word routinely calls us to flee sexual immorality. Flee pornography. Flee youthful lusts. Avoid all appearances of evil. We are extremely vulnerable. And that's why we must constantly, consistently pray, Lord, deliver us from evil. And finally for this morning, you and I should remember that we're not alone. We're not alone. This is something that we've been talking about as a theme lately as a congregation, and we're talking about unity. You and I are not alone. I said this at the start of this series, but I want to say it again. Look at the text again in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 15, 9 through probably 13. Yeah, 9 through 13. Do you find any first-person singulars in there? Do you find any word? You're not looking at the text. Why aren't you looking at the Bible? No, really. Look at the text. Do you find the words I there? Do you find the word I there? You don't, do you? The Lord doesn't tell us to pray, deliver me from evil, but rather deliver us from evil. There's no first person singular in the Lord's Prayer. The us implies something important. Satan's not only attacking us individually, he's attacking others. Speaking about the church, speaking about the body, speaking about the collective, Peter said in 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So Peter says that one of the ways we can resist Satan is by remembering that other believers, other Christians are going through the same sufferings that you are. We have to understand that we're not in this battle alone. And therefore we must rely on one another. Jesus did, right? Jesus, when he was weary unto death before going to the cross, he called his most trustworthy disciples to pray with him for 1 hour. We should similarly ask others to continually pray for us and be with us when we're going through difficulties and struggling with sin. And not only that, not only must we seek support from other Christians, but we should also provide the same kind of support for them. I say that because just like there's no I in team, there's no I in the Lord's model prayer. We're all in this together. And as such, we are to be praying for one another that God will not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This wraps up Jesus' model prayer according to the most reliable manuscripts that we have today. I say that because some manuscripts tack on in brackets something like, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And your version might have, for yours is the kingdom and the glory and the power is a grand ending. It's a beautiful ending. But I believe Jesus ended his model prayer with a reminder of our dependence and humility. The prayer starts at greatness and the glory to the praise of our Father, changes and shifts and moves and ends with our total dependence on him. So this morning we've seen how Jesus teaches his disciples to pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's important to distinguish this testing from enticement, because God has and God will test his people. He'll allow us to go through seasons of trials and difficulties to help refine our faith, to help mold us, and to help prove our loyalty towards him. Even Jesus himself was tested in the desert. God will not, has not, is not, will not entice us to evil. It'll never happen. He cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt his people to sin. And as such, we are to pray that he will lead us away from evil and the situations and things that tempt us. We've been reborn. We've been made new. And as such, we want a new life. And we want to live a new life by conquering and avoiding those old things, those old weaknesses that formerly brought us down. But we really need help, don't we? We desperately need God to deliver us from evil. The devil constantly pray to God for help. And we remember our weaknesses and our vulnerability. And we realize and we accept that we're not alone, but we're in all of this together. These are the ways in which God leads us not into temptation, but delivers his people from evil. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. Thank you so much for being here, for putting Christ first and seeking out God and his kingdom. If you'd like to become a Christian, if you'd like to start a relationship with the Heavenly Father, if you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, I just invite you to come forward, make your wishes known as we stand and as we sing.